Loving Father, we ask that you grow us up into Christ as individuals and as a body as we sit under your word now. Please teach us what maturity looks like, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to begin by giving you a little scenario. It's kind of a slightly lengthy story. It concerns two people mainly, whom I'll call Sally the Strong and William the Weak. Both of them belong to the same church, let's say a church sort of like this one. They both ended up one year in a small group together. And so the small group did what small groups do. They studied the Bible together, they prayed for one another, they got to know each other. And Sally and William were together in this group. Sally had a fairly strong Christian background. She'd grown up in a Sydney Anglican church. She'd gone to Sunday school, she'd gone to youth group. She'd heard many faithful sermons from the Bible. She'd been in Bible study groups since the age of 17. She'd been very well taught. She had a very good gospel grounding in her life and in her outlook and in her understanding of the Bible. And so in Bible study discussions, Sally could be relied upon to have the right answer and the right perspective at least 95% of the time. She was solid. William was from a different background. He was fairly new to this church. He hadn't grown up in church. He'd bounced around a few different kinds of churches in his time and put his theology, his understanding together from various sources and lots of different influences. And so in Bible study discussion, he often had a slightly different take on things and he wasn't always on the same page as the rest of the group. At the end of the first term of this small group this year, they had decided to have a social, a dinner at somebody's place, and everybody brought something to share in the meal. And Sally came along with a bottle of wine under her arm, as did a few other people. Not everybody drank the wine, but a few people at the group had a glass or two, and William was very uncomfortable with that. William's father was an alcoholic. His drinking had virtually destroyed the family. Part of becoming a Christian for William was that he had turned away from drinking, which he had come to associate with much of what is wrong with the world. In fact, he had even come to believe that there was a spiritual element to his father's drinking, that there's something demonic behind the hold that it had on his father, and that alcohol is one of the devil's favourite tools in this world, and he had plenty of evidence to demonstrate that. So he was somewhat horrified when Sally and the others broke out the wine at a church group social dinner. Later, he decided to talk to Sally about this. He did what the Bible says to do. If you see somebody else that you think might be sinning, you start with a private conversation. So he pulled her aside. Sally was defensive because Sally knew that Christians are free. Drunkenness is a sin, but Christians are free to drink. Jesus turned water into wine. She knew the verses in Proverbs that say wine is a blessing that makes glad the heart of man. She told William to go and read his Bible and to understand the gospel a little bit better. William was troubled and he didn't let it go. He poked around the church. He wanted to gauge people's attitudes to this issue and he found that many people in the church drank. Why don't more people see this as a problem is what he thought, what he felt. He brought it up again in small group and again Sally rose to the challenge. She was sure of where she stood. She wasn't going to budge. She knew the truth. Why shouldn't she socialise over a glass of wine? It was normal. It was not sinful. And she didn't want to have to separate herself from her non-Christian friends and become a freak by not drinking anymore. When they went out, they all had a glass of wine and she was hoping to share the gospel with them. She wanted things to be natural and to flow. The issue became footlong in the small group, William versus Sally. Whenever they went at each other over alcohol or whatever other issue, most of the group just sort of looked at their shoes and tried not to get involved. William felt more and more like he didn't belong. Maybe this was not the church for him. But of course he knew that any church he went to, he would find people there who drank in this day and age. To him, drinking was a huge spiritual compromise. It was evil. It felt so wrong that a Christian should do this. Did he really have to start drinking in order to feel like he fitted in as a Christian now? If he did he really want to be a Christian? And so he was sad, he was confused, he was ready to walk away from the whole thing because of this issue. So that's my sad little story for you. In this sort of situation, disagreement, difference of opinion, a clash of kind of feelings about something, somebody's got to be right and somebody's got to be wrong. But for the person who is right, knowledge is power. And our question tonight is, how should they wield that power? In that little scenario, Sally had the knowledge, she had the gospel grounding, she knew she was free. In a sense, in Paul's terms, she was the strong one. William, not so well grounded, some of his own sensitivities were influencing how he felt and sort of colouring his theology as well. He was the weaker, more vulnerable one in this situation. So the chapter that Jose just read for us, 1 Corinthians 8, addresses this kind of scenario. Obviously, it's not alcohol, but in this case, it's food that came from pagan temples. Is it okay to eat that food? The main issue is not so much about who is right and who is wrong. The main issue that Paul is trying to address is what should their attitude be to one another over something like this? How can they prevent the issue from tearing the church apart or driving people away from church, from fellowship, even from Christ? Now, we did the first half of the book of 1 Corinthians last term. If you're a regular, you'll remember that, I hope. And we saw that there were people in the Corinthian church who tended to be very full of themselves, who were very keen to be somebodies, who were prone to spiritual pride, therefore didn't really grasp the cross very well. And now in chapter 8, we see this issue being raised again over this issue of idol food. And again, it goes to their pride. And this time, their pride in being right and having knowledge and not caring about people who were beneath them and who didn't have the same knowledge. So this is about our attitude to the knowledge that we have. How should we use the power and the freedom that true knowledge of God gives to us? How are we going to treat those who aren't as strong in that knowledge as we are? What should our attitude be to them? So the first few verses contain some more general comments about how Christians should know, as per your outline. That is, how should Christians hold the knowledge that we have? In a church that values Bible teaching, as our church does, at our worst, we might tend to think that knowledge equals maturity. The smarter the person is, the more they know about Christian theology, well, that's the big-time Christian. The people who are respected are those who have all the right answers, who can quote the Bible at the drop of a hat, who've thought through all the issues and have the right answer. But here we see that knowledge, yes, it might be good, but it's not everything. And we need to be careful about our attitude to the knowledge that we have. Three things to bear in mind in these three verses. First of all, Paul says, knowledge does not equal Christian stature. In fact, a bit of knowledge might simply be the opportunity for gross immaturity as a Christian. Verse 1, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. There are some Christians who are very keen to flex their theological muscles, who love a bit of discussion and a bit of debate, who are very concerned to get their thinking right on every issue, who like to dig into the tricky issues and be right about them. They might even do a little bit of reading and they might talk about their favourite theologians, etc. And that's all well and good. It's great to be sharp in your theology. But theological knowledge is not Christian maturity. It might just make a person proud and, in Paul's terms, puff them up, make them full of hot air, basically. It doesn't necessarily produce substance and stature as a Christian. What does Christian substance look like? Well, Paul says it's love that builds up. It's character, it's serving, it's patience, it's selflessness, it's kindness. It's not thinking about one's own status because you know deeply that God loves you. Knowledge doesn't equal stature. True substance is seen in love for other people. And secondly, Paul says here about how we should hold our knowledge, that true knowledge knows that it's incomplete. In verse 2, he says, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. And Paul is talking there about the attitude that, well, I've arrived, you know, I've mastered this. I've got the right answers. I'm therefore a somebody. If you see yourself as a bit of a guru because you can dominate the odd discussion in small group, then you don't know what you don't know, is what Paul is saying. The first sign of true enlightenment is humility, because you realise that there is so much more that I need to know. We are dealing with God, after all. You can't say you've mastered it. It's realising that what you know is just a drop. There's so much further to go, and when you see him face to face, you'll know him fully, and won't that be wonderful? But for now, you'll be humble. It's good to be confident in what God has made clear, And we can be confident in what we know when God's made it clear, but being puffed up in that knowledge shows ignorance rather than maturity, Paul says here. And the third thing he says about how we should hold our knowledge is it's not what you know, but it's who knows you that should really make you excited. Verse 3 says, whoever loves God is known by God. So it's not what you know, it's not even who you know, it's who knows you that should really satisfy you. Christian knowledge is great, theological insight is something we should all work towards, but at the end of the day, it's just the fact that God knows me that should really satisfy me. The problem in the Corinthian church was that they were very hung up on their knowledge about God and about winning arguments and being right and proving that they were somebodies. But it didn't actually translate into a relationship with God for them. It was more about them. So how should Christians hold their knowledge? Well, we should realize that knowledge for knowledge's sake is just hot air. And all that really matters is that God knows me and I love him in return. And that's where my desire for knowledge should come from. There's a story about Swiss theologian Karl Barth, who was possibly the most gigantic theologian philosopher of the 20th century. If you're going to read him with some discernment. But anyway, he was visiting a seminary in America, and as Billy Graham told the story, there was a Q&A time as he's visiting the Bible college, and a student asked him, Professor, what is the greatest truth that has ever crossed your mind? This big brain. As Billy Graham tells it, he slowly raised his great, jaggy, grey head, and he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Quoted the Sunday school song. And that says a lot about how Christians should know, you know. So those are Paul's general comments about the pride that can come with Christian knowledge. In verse 4, he gets back to the specific topic at hand, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols. And he says this is what Christians should know on that topic in verses 4 to 6. As a little bit of context, there were two issues that Christians in Corinth would have confronted just about every day concerning the food they ate and its association with idolatry. Firstly, that the pagan temples in the ancient world had dining rooms. So people had dinner parties, they had business meetings at the temple because there were dining rooms built in and you could sort of book it out and have a meal there. It was a very common context in which people got together in the first century. They weren't necessarily actually kind of worshipping other gods when they went for a meal there, but the god of that temple was seen to preside over the meal. And so the question was, should Christians go to social functions in these dining rooms in the temple? And the second issue that they confronted every day was that the meat that was used in the sacrifices at these pagan temples was often then sold in the markets. And a very high proportion of the available meat in the market had probably been used in a pagan temple. Because, you know, the meat was still good. It had just been used in this ritual. What are we going to do with it? Well, let's sell it to this retailer who'll sell it in the market. And so the question was for Christians, well, when a Christian goes shopping for meat, do they have to pick and choose? Do they have to ask the vendor, you know, has this been used in a pagan temple? Or is meat just meat, you know? So how much did this association of food with idolatry matter? That is, where it came from and where it was eaten. Does it really matter? On the level of what we know about reality, Paul says it doesn't matter. There are two things a Christian should know. Firstly, idols are nothing, Paul says. Verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. So idols are not real. The gods that pagan worshippers worshipped don't actually exist. There are lots of people who worship idols. Verse 5, there are many so-called gods, but that doesn't make them real. There's no actual power there. So it's not as if the meat that's been butchered in a pagan temple is somehow cursed by an evil power, or you're inviting a curse on yourself by eating in or near a pagan temple because those grounds are somehow evil. Those gods are false. They are nothing. There's no actual power there. At the level of fact, verse 8, food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and we're no better if we do, says Paul. Idols are nothing. There's no reality behind this. Rather, he says, the truth is, there is one true God. Verse 4, there is no God but one. So he reaffirms the Old Testament there in its monotheism, one God, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And every other God is false. There's only one real power in this universe, and he rules every corner, every inch of the world, and every moment in history. It's all under the one true God, and there's no other God fighting for power. God has no rivals. There's one God. And the revelation of Jesus as the Son of God doesn't threaten that. Verse 6, Paul says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." This is the beginning of our understanding of the Trinity. There are three persons, but there is one God. God the Father is the originator of everything. Everything is from him and everything is to him. But Jesus is the agent. Everything is through him. And yet the unity of the Father and the Son is such that there aren't two gods or three gods, including the Holy Spirit. There's still just one God, one universal power. We believe we are monotheists as Christians, one God. Now, what that means is we don't need to worry about any other powers. There's just the one God who rules everything. Pagan gods are not real. There's no power that can interfere with God's ordering of the universe. It's God alone who rules. And that's really liberating, especially if you have been prone to superstitious fears about other powers. To learn that there is just the one God who rules everything is a wonderful truth. There's only one God to worry about, and he sent his Son for us, which shows that he's for us. So at the level of objective reality, food is just food. Even if it's been sacrificed to an idol or it's being eaten in an idol temple, everything comes from the one true God who sent his Son for us, who is caring for us. And so just enjoy what God gives you. You don't have to worry about all this other stuff. This is the knowledge that Christians should have, according to Paul. But how should we apply this knowledge? And this is the key question in this chapter. This is verses 7 to 13. At the start of the passage in verse 1, Paul quoted something that some of the Corinthians were saying, which was, "We all possess knowledge." And that's kind of true. If you're a Christian, you do have that knowledge. You do know the truth. But look at verse 7. He says, "Not everyone possesses this knowledge." And that's also kind of true. The point is that some people know the gospel, but it's not an easy process for the truth to penetrate them deeply. They might know all the right answers, but still they might have feelings and sensitivities and hang-ups that aren't quite in line with the truth that they've come to believe. Basically, what Paul is saying here is that superstition is sticky. We don't just hear the gospel and all the old sensitivities just disappear in a flash. Bits remain, and it's hard to get rid of them. So verse 7, Paul says, "Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled." So these are Christian people, but their consciences are not fully informed by the gospel yet, and so they still have bits of superstition sort of sticking around. In this case, they still have a real problem with idol food because that's what they've left behind. They used to think there was a lot of power in these gods. Now they've turned to Christ, and some of those sort of superstitions are still sticking around. It doesn't feel right to them to have anything to do with that world. Paul talks about the conscience here, and your conscience is that part of you that views yourself. It's the way that you see yourself is your conscience. It's the way that you judge yourself in a way. And these people, if they touched this idol food, they would see themselves as tainted. They would feel as though they're compromised as Christians. That's what their conscience would be telling them, even though there's no basis for that in fact or in the gospel. So their consciences were weak because they still needed the facts about God to penetrate. And Paul says to the strong, the conscience should be cared for. Don't just say to the weak person, "Look, you just need to get over that because you know the gospel, so get your act together and don't worry about it anymore." No, rather, Paul says, deal gently with the weaker conscience. So verse 9 and following, he says, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge." In other words, if you try to force your knowledge down the throat of somebody who can't handle it, you're going to choke them. You'll force them away from Christian fellowship. You'll force them away from Christ. You'll put a stumbling block between them and Jesus. If we realize that head knowledge is not everything, then we will realize that caring for other people is not just about getting facts into them. It's patiently caring about how they receive them and how they handle the truth at a deeper level. Imagine for a second that you're the parent of a small child, and one night you're awoken in the middle of the night by the child crying. And you go into your child's room and you say, "What's the matter?" And they say, "There's a monster under my bed." How are you going to react to that? Now, you could go in hard, all facts, all knowledge, all harshness, and you could impatiently say, "Look, don't be silly. There is no such thing as monsters." And you could turn on the light and say, "Look under the bed. There's nothing there." And then you could turn off the light and march out. Now just trust Jesus and go to sleep. Stop bugging me. Do I sound like I've had practice at that approach? It's probably not going to work, is it? Because their fear is not rational. That's not the level at which they're operating, the level of facts and knowledge. It's coming from something deeper. On the other hand, you could go in really soft. You could not even tell them that what they're thinking is wrong. You could just give them a cuddle and sing them lullabies and say, "Come and sleep in my bed," and you'll have them forevermore in your bed. And of course, the best reaction there is somewhere in between the super hard response and a super soft response. But the point is that it's not just about dealing with facts and knowledge. It's also about dealing with the feelings and the sticky superstitions that are going to persist. Because if you ignore the feelings, then you could still do great harm. And it's the same with a Christian with a weak conscience. You can't just deal in knowledge and facts. You've got to be patient. You have to dig deeper. You have to help them at the level of the conscience. And that takes time. In fact, Paul goes on to say that theological bullying is sin. Verse 11, "This is your brother or sister for whom Christ died. You are supposed to care for them." Verse 12, he says, "When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience," that is literally beat their weak conscience, "you sin against Christ," he says. So theological bullying of a brother or sister in Christ is sin against Christ himself. You might be on the right side of the argument, but you're on the wrong side of Christ if you are using your knowledge to beat them over the head and to wound them. Paul says that, in fact, love surrenders to the needs of other people. Even if your knowledge says that you're right and that you are free, love surrenders to the needs of the other person. Verse 13, "Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again so that I'll not cause them to fall." So do you see that? Like, being right is not the ultimate aim. The ultimate aim is the well-being of others and their connection to Christ. So in the little scenario that I gave you at the start, Sally the strong and William the weak and the issue of drinking, a little bit of love, a little bit of empathy, a little bit of trying to understand where the other person is coming from, perhaps a little bit of willingness to leave the wine at home at the Bible study group dinner would have helped a lot, would have gone a long way. And in all of our little issues and controversies in our church, which I'm sure are going on, none of them hopefully will flare up too much, but, you know, with these matters of principle and differences of opinion and clashes of egos and sensitive consciences and irrational responses sometimes, yes, we need to guard the truth, but we don't always have to ram it down one another's throats. It's not about my knowledge. It's not about me being right all the time. It's love that counts. It's love that is true stature. So who are the true giants of Christian faith? Knowledge is important, and we need the truth, and we need to aim to get it right, and you need to aim to grow in the truth, because without gospel knowledge, we don't have a foundation for the Christian life. So by all means, learn and grow in the truth and know where you stand. But the way to hold that knowledge is in humility, and the way to build on that knowledge is by loving, learning how to love your other Christians and minister to their needs. That is the person of true Christian stature. Those are the true giants of the Christian faith, those who know and yet love. So let me lead you in a response to God based on his word. I'll just pray the prayer at the bottom of the outline that you've been given as a response. Heavenly Father, thank you for the precious gift of the truth about you. Thank you that this knowledge sets us free. Please grow this precious knowledge in me so that I can know you better. But I'm sorry that such knowledge can become a source of pride for me, and I can become careless of others. Please grant me humility in knowing you and love for others, so that in my freedom I help them and don't harm them. In Jesus' name, amen.